My favorite biography of a missionary is the autobiography of John G. Patton. You can pick up a copy of it on the book stall in the sanctuary foyer after the service if you'd like. It is rather lengthy and thorough, but it is a wonderful story. It is a wonderful account. John G. Patton was one of the earliest missionaries to the South Sea Islands, off of Australia. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, so he was not a Baptist. It's not only Baptists that do missions. It's also other Christians of denominations. But in April of 1858, at the age of 33, so he was really young by comparison, at the age of 33, he and his wife set sail for what was then called the New Hebrides. And of November, so it took a number of months, November 4th, the same year, they landed on the island of Tanna, Less than 6 months after landing on that island, his young wife and their newborn son died of the fever. Patton chose to stay there for another 4 years. Now just consider the elements of living at that time. This is 1859, living on this island in the South Pacific all by yourself. You've lost your wife, you've lost your son, and it is terrible conditions. And eventually it came to the point where the circumstances and the danger were unbearable, and he left. He returned home to Glasgow. And he stayed there for a few years. He remarried, and somehow he convinced his young wife to return to those islands with him a couple of years later. And so in 1866, they returned, and this time they went to the island of Aniwa. Aniwa was a spiritually dark place. It was destitute, just as bad as the island of Tanna. So for example, the islanders, they were often described as what they were cannibals. Occasionally, they would eat the flesh of those that they had killed. There were rival tribes on the island. They would have battles. Those that were died, they would eat their flesh. They practiced infanticide. They practiced widow sacrifice. So a man in their own tribe would die, and then in turn they would kill their widow in order for that widow to go serve her husband in another world. And these were the type of people that Patton and his wife Margaret went to live among, to serve, to share the gospel with. And it's not as though they visited for a week and then they went back. They lived among them. It's not as though they were quarantined in kind of a green zone that was safe and protective, and then they went out from the green zone to share the gospel. No, they lived among these people in order to proclaim the gospel, in order to show them how the gospel transforms lives. They did this, and for the next 15 years, John and Margaret saw the entire island of Aniwa come to faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote in his autobiography a number of years later, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." This collection of islands, what was then called the New Hebrides, today is called Vanuatu, is believed, according to Operation World, that 94% of them are Christian today. It's because of what John Patton and others did. In his autobiography, he tells the story of one specific convert. There were two on the first island that he went to, the island of Tanna. One of them was the chief of a particular tribe. Another one was a young man who took on the name of Abraham after he was converted to Christ. But when the chief of the tribe was dying, he wanted Patton to come see him, and he wanted to tell him his goodbye. And this is what Patton records. As this young man is laying on his deathbed, he says, "Farewell, Missy." He called him Missy, as in missionary. "I'm very near death now, but we will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." And then he goes on, Patton, to describe, "Abraham sustained him, tottering to the place of the graves. There he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief. But by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, he changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty." A chief of cannibals transfigured into a character of light and beauty. How did that happen? What means did God use for that to happen? He used the words and the life of Patton and his family to come and to proclaim the gospel and to model good works for them. Our lives are to be a public witness to Christ. The words that we say and the lives that we live are to show that we are followers of Jesus, that we are his disciples, that we say that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to live distinct lives from this world. Our holiness is to be noticeable. It is to be impactful upon others. Our good works can impact others. It can change an entire island of cannibals to be followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of Christ are to reflect the goodness and light of the gospel in this dark world. And that's what we want to think about today from Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. As Aaron is out of the pulpit some throughout the fall, I and some other staff members are preaching through different sections of Matthew chapter 5. So a couple of weeks ago, Kyle preached on the Beatitudes found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And today we're looking at what it means to be salt and light. And then Dustin's going to preach and Jesse a little bit later. And so what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 through 16, but we're just going to be reflecting on verses 13 through 16 today. So beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and this is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, today I want us to think about what it means to be a public witness for Jesus Christ, to say that we are followers of Jesus and to show that by how we live. And so I have three questions for you, three questions about your public witness to being a follower of Christ. First, do others see your good works? Do others see your good works? Second, what impact does your life have on others? What impact does your life have on others? Third, who gets the credit for how you live? Who gets the credit for how you live? So first, who sees your good works? If we were to play a highlight reel of your life over this past week, what would others see? Yesterday, I went to an Atlanta United game. For those of you that are new to Atlanta, this is the one professional team that can go make it to a playoff and win. But it's at the Mercedes-Benz Stadium, and they have this amazing Megatron that circles the center. And there are all sorts of highlights and different things that are being played throughout the game. Well, imagine just for a moment that the highlights of your life were played this past week on that Megatron. What would thousands of people observe? And would it be noticeably different from the non-Christians that you work with, that are in your family? Jesus says in verses 13 through 16 that if you are a follower of him, then your life will be a public witness. A couple of weeks ago, Kyle showed how the Beatitudes, they describe what the life of a disciple of Christ looks like, what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, he's early on in his ministry at this point, and huge crowds had started to follow him. He became quite popular, and he was going around teaching, and he was healing. And it says at the end of Matthew that they were coming from all different regions. It's like having a teaching or a meeting in the center of Atlanta, and people are coming from Cumming and Woodstock and all over the place to come and to hear and see what's going on. And Jesus is going around, as it says at the in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, as he's going about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what demands were placed upon the people? And Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn away from your sins and come to me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because I, the king of the kingdom, am here. I have now come. So turn away from your sins and follow after me. And there were large crowds that were very interested and curious as to what this popular preacher and healer was doing. But some were saying, we are his disciples. We are following after him. By this point, he had called some of them. So for example, he had called Peter to be his disciples. Well, what does it look like to turn from your sin, to repent, that's what repentance means, and to follow after Jesus? Well, it looks like the Beatitudes. That's what it looks like. If you're a disciple of Christ, then that's what your life ought to look like. It means that you acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy, that your bank account is completely depleted of anything that can commend yourself to God. You're mournful over your sin, your disobedience to the Lord. Those that are disciples of Christ, they are meek and merciful. They're peacemakers. They have an insatiable appetite for righteousness. They are pure in heart. They rejoice and they are glad when they can even be persecuted and mocked for bearing the name of Jesus Christ. To live this way is to live distinctly different from the way the world lives. And Jesus says, if you are my disciple, this is the way you ought to live. When you live this way, you are the salt of the earth. When you live this way, you are the light of the world. Our translators here, they do a little bit of harm, a little bit of injustice by having the section breaks and the headers, because Jesus is just continuing his teaching. They are found in the Beatitudes to say, when you live this way, this is what you are. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is what your life looks like when in the kingdom of God. Living according to the Beatitudes is noticeable. People can tell that there is something different, and it is impactful on them. When you live like this, this is what you are. The realm in which you are salty, the realm that you illuminate, is the earth. It's the world. It's for everyone to see, everyone that's in your life. God intends others to take notice of how you live and how it ought to be different from other people that live around them, the good works that you do. Well, I gave you an update on Nordine and his church. Why has persecution come now, the threat of it, been there? Well, there are a number of different reasons. There are some political reasons behind it. But in God's providence, it's because of the example that they set. They live differently than their Muslim neighbors. And people noticed. And the church was growing. And the government, at least, and some of their Muslim neighbors found that threatening. And so they cracked down on it. And yet Nordine says, no, we are willing to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. We are going to even rejoice. No one rejoices when they experience this type of suffering. That's just not normal. But it is normal for followers of Jesus. At least it's supposed to be, is to rejoice in this way. He understood that the purpose of being a disciple is to be a witness. A disciple is, by essence, living publicly for King Jesus. There's no other purpose for which you would say you are a follower of Jesus other than to bear witness to his name and to glorify the Father. That's the basic point of the passage. Verse 13, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He's not giving a chemistry lesson here. He's not saying, okay, if you removed sodium and chloride and you can put it back in and therefore restore salt. That's not what he's saying. It's a rhetorical question. Makes it very clear in the next sentence. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What was common is that salt was used a lot, and it could be mixed up with other impurities, debris, sand. And when that happened, it's not as though you could sift out the salt from the sand. It just became useless for the purpose that you were going to use it, and therefore you threw it out, and people would just walk on it. That's just, you threw it out of the house, and that's what happened. Well, if how you live does not bear witness that you are a follower of Jesus, then you are not fulfilling your purpose for being a disciple. That's what he's saying. It's useless to bear the name of Jesus and not bear witness to Jesus. Same thing in verse 14 through 15. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In that time, there's no electricity, and so it'd be complete, utter darkness, and a city set on a hill would be, just with a little bit of light, would be very obvious, and you couldn't hide it. Everyone could see it. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The very nature of light is to shine. That's what it's supposed to do. You have to go out of your way to make light not shine. And so in a dark house, again with no electricity, they would light a little oil lamp. Small wick would be burning. You put it up on a lampstand, and it could illuminate a very large room that was completely dark, and everyone in the house could see. And so in the same way, our lives are to shine very brightly, illuminating a dark world. Our good works are to be visible to others. Do you remember how Peter denied Jesus right before his crucifixion? Jesus, or rather, Peter is sitting here listening. He's one of these disciples that is listening to Jesus give this sermon. And a number of years later, before Jesus' crucifixion, when he had been handed over and tried, Peter is standing outside in Jerusalem, and a young slave girl comes and asks him, aren't you one of his followers? Now consider who it is that asked him. It is a young slave girl. So it's not a man. Now you have to understand that the society at that time did not value the witness of women. So it's not a man, but it's a woman. And it's not an older man or older woman, but a younger woman. And it's not a free woman, but a slave woman. It is the least threatening person in that society that comes and asks Peter, aren't you his disciple? Aren't you one of his followers? And immediately he hides his identity. He covers it up and says, no, that's not me. At that time, he was not willing to be persecuted with Jesus. He thought, there's no joy in that. I see what's happening. I've seen what Jesus is experiencing. Why would I want to be identified with him now? Well, thank God, and clearly Peter learned from that lesson. You have the book of Acts where he is arrested and beaten at times, and then later he writes to churches. And so he learned from his failure, and he wanted to use that to instruct others. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, the way in which you used to live among non-Christians, Gentiles, and how you did that, it's sufficient in the past. You don't have to repeat it. And then he goes on to describe what that life looked like. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In other words, your non-Christian friends look at you and they're shocked, they're surprised. Why aren't you doing what you used to do? Why aren't you living it up with us anymore? It makes no sense. You remember how we used to do this? There was so much fun. You were the life of the party, and you're not doing it anymore. It doesn't make sense to me. Furthermore, they become spitefully critical of you. They malign you for not living it up with them anymore. And Peter says, that's okay. That's okay. And so he goes on just a couple of verses later. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. If you live differently before others for Jesus' sake, it will cost you. I don't know what it will cost you, but it will cost you something. And Peter says, you're blessed for it. God favors you for it. There is joy in that. You share in Christ's suffering. So do not back away from it. Welcome it as God would have you. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, do others see our good works? Are our lives noticeably different from non-Christians? Not simply because we're nice, not simply because we're from the South, but it's because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Could non-Christians at work in your neighborhood look at your life and say, look, I don't fully understand all that's going on. I don't know what all is behind it, but I see something different. Because when I look at your life and I see how you're going through that situation and that hardship, and I know my parents or my siblings have gone through the same thing, they have not responded the same way that you have. What is it? What's different here? Because it's clearly different. Or the way you're willing to spin yourself in service to others. Is that noticeable to people? God intends his people not to merely be verbal witnesses, but also to be visible witnesses by how they live. John MacArthur, he described the holiness in the lives of Christians as a nail that upholds the letter of the gospel on a wall for other people to walk by and see and read. In other words, what people want to read, what they need to pay attention to, is the letter of the gospel. But if you don't have that nail holding it up, then it just falls down for no one to pay attention to, for no one to notice. And that nail is supposed to be your holy life that upholds it, and for people to be curious about what it says. Last year, we spent the year focusing on a culture of evangelism. And it was great. We know of ways in which we as a church, by God's grace, have grown to being more intentional in sharing the gospel with one another because that year of focus, the example that you set, and thankfully it's not like January 1, 2019 came and it just stopped, but it continues on through all the efforts that we're making. And so just praise God for all the evangelistic relationships and conversations that have had and all the effort and prayer that has gone into building those relationships and seeking to have those conversations. But do we put the same amount of effort and prayer into how we live before them? What good does it do to share the gospel with them only to be rather relationally abrasive with other people in the office? What good does it do to talk about mercy with your family members but not to be merciful? What good does it do to describe how one can find peace with their Creator God and the hostility to be removed and yet not be a peacemaker yourself? No, the truths about God that we proclaim need to be lived out in our lives. And so we need to ask ourselves, do others take notice of it? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Second question, what impact does your life have on others? What impact does your life have on others? I have had the privilege of knowing many of you for a number of years and to do life with you as one of the elders. It's kind of an open invitation to be part of your life, the hardships, the struggles, many of the joys and mile markers and milestones in your life. And I've seen how you have bore witness to Christ. So as I exhort you to consider, do others notice, I have seen it and praise God for it. How you've suffered through illness and testified to God's sustaining grace, how you have experienced heartache, how you have dealt with injustices, and the list just goes on and on. And your faithfulness and your steadfastness in doing good, it impacts others. It's impacting me, and it's supposed to impact the world in which you live. Our distinctiveness, our good works will have an impact on others. You are salt. You are light. That's the purpose of these metaphors that he's giving here. So we use salt primarily as a means of flavoring our food. I have a wonderful privilege of being married to a lady that has a degree in culinary arts. And sometimes we will go out and I don't notice it. I ate not very well growing up. And so I have a pretty bland palate. And she will taste something and she'll say, it just needs a little bit of salt. That's all it needs. And immediately throw it in and bam, it kind of wakes up the food, so to speak. And that's the way we often use salt. But before there was refrigeration, salt was used as a preservative. There would be large tubs of salt, you'd throw meat in it, and it'd prevent the meat from rotten or from rotting. This is the way country ham is preserved. It's left in salt for a long time, it's preserved, and then you smoke it, and then you fry it, and then you eat it up, and it's a thing of goodness, salty goodness. We are to be a preservative in a morally decaying world. That's what God's people are to be. By our teaching, by our living, we uphold what is good and what is right and what is true. Just think of all the virtues that are being upheld in this world right now by God's people. Think of a brother or sister living in Saudi Arabia in a dark Muslim context that makes a woman walk around covered from head to toe, that is disgracing that a woman is made in the image of God and he treats her with respect and dignity. That is upholding a wonderful virtue in a dark world. We could just go on and on with examples. We live in a world that is fallen and morally corrupt. Terms today in our society, like being progressive and enlightened, they imply or are intended to imply a moral improvement, a moral betterment. And in some cases, that has been the case. In some cases, that's been true. That today, things are better than they were a number of decades ago. The civil rights movement, the abolition of slavery. We have improved in this way as a society. But generally speaking, just because something is described as being enlightened or as progressive does not necessarily mean that it is morally better. A couple of weeks ago in the town hall debate among Democratic nominees, Senator Elizabeth Warren implied that if a man did not hold to her view of marriage and homosexuality, then that man was undeserving of marriage himself. And this would be considered someone that's progressive. And yet I would not consider that in any way a moral improvement on understanding marriage. Ever since Genesis 3, the morality of mankind has been ever decaying. This is why God judged the world with a flood. It says in Genesis 6, 5 through 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That doesn't sound like progress. Ever since Genesis 3 and the fall of creation, man has found ways to disobey and dishonor the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul describes life when one rejects the knowledge of their Creator God. All sorts of different idolatry, sensuality, living according to the flesh, and God turns them over to live this way. And then towards the end of the chapter, he gives just a litany of ways in which they have disobeyed their Creator. And he even describes them as inventors of evil. Really? As though we did not inherit enough ways to do evil? We need to sit around and scheme up and find new ways to do evil? But that's what man is. Inventors of evil. It's awful. Yet Christians, with their biblical convictions and good works, are there to help restrain and prevent the world from being worse than it is. It's the same thing you get in the second metaphor, talking about light. It's hard for us to fully appreciate this metaphor because we are surrounded by light. We fall asleep with the little blue light of our phones and wake up to that light going off and the alarm going off with it. Yet Jesus' listeners, at times, they could be surrounded by utter darkness. I grew up on a farm, and we had a number of acres on our extended family farm, and we used to go camping in the back part of the property, and it was a great thing to do as a kid. And when you're out surrounded by utter darkness, you take the smallest of things for granted. The simple things that you do. So you'd sit there for 30 minutes, stare at the fire, and then you'd walk down to the creek and get some water, and you just can't see. You think you know the path to the creek, but you can't see it. You need a flashlight or a lantern. You've maybe sat around a fire before and you set something down beside your chair, but it's so dark, you have to scrounge around for 3 minutes to try to find it because you're surrounded by darkness. And that's what it's like in this world. It's what our lives were like before we were in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, "For at one time you were darkness." It's not simply that you lived in darkness, though he says that elsewhere. He says, but you were darkness. You contributed to the darkness because this is what you were. But then he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. You were darkness. That is a way of saying you were evil. All that makes God glorious, all that makes him beautiful and pure and holy and set apart, we were not before we came to Christ. But now we are because of what Christ has done. Why do more people not believe in Jesus and follow him when you share the gospel just so clearly and directly with them? Why don't they turn and believe? Is it simply because we haven't been convincing enough? That we haven't given them enough truth and evidences of Christianity? Do we need to find just some new ways to defend the nature of the Bible or God's existence or all the rest? Why is it that they don't believe? Jesus says, it's because they love the darkness. They love it and they do not want their evil works exposed. It's not simply that they haven't been told enough. It's that they don't want to turn. They like living in the darkness. That's where their hearts want to be. The darkness of the human heart is a frightening thing. And it takes a supernatural work of God to expose it to the light of the gospel. You can think back to your own life. Do you remember your life before you were a Christian? Some of you do. And you remember how you did not want your evil deeds exposed to the light of the gospel. And God came in your life and radically transformed it. And now you want to run and be in the light. And God uses our lives today to do that. But it's not fundamentally us. We're simply the means through which God does this. It's kind of like the light in this room. The power that lights this room doesn't come from the light itself. It doesn't come from the bulbs. These lights aren't the source of the power. That comes from the nuclear plant that generates the power to illuminate the light so that we might see. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So who is it? Here in our passage, he says, you are the light of the world. But elsewhere, he says, I am the light of the world. So are we the light of the world, or is he the light of the world? Well, thankfully, he says that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as we follow Jesus, we become like him. He lives in us. His light shines forth from us. So when he says, let your light shine, let the light of Christ that is in you shine out so that all might see. Follow the light of life and you will have the light of life in you. Our light shines to reflect the light of Christ. And so when we proclaim Christ with our words and we model that with our holy living, we reflect the true light of life in this dark world. Christ is the source and the power that ultimately has an impact and changes people. But how has God used your life to do that? Let me give you just some examples maybe to think about. If you want to do something that stands out in the workplace, then be a peacemaker among two people that seem irreconcilable and self-absorbed. If you want to be noticed and do something radically different, try to reconcile two people like that. That situation is one that many of us are just tempted to avoid. We just say, look, they're just living like non-Christians, they're selfish. I'm just gonna kind of go on about my day and not worry with all that. No, God could have you there so as to build peace between the two of them and shine brightly for Jesus. You want to impact your family? Well, then relentlessly show mercy to someone that's just overbearing. Some of you, I trust, have people like that in your family. relentlessly show them mercy. You want to make a public statement on LGBTQ issues? Have a marriage that models Christ in the church. Let people look at your marriage and see something different. Raise your children to love their God-given gender and their God-given gender roles. You young people, high school and younger, all right? You young people, it is great to avoid conversations and situations and relationships that do not honor the Lord. That is a good thing to do. At times you have to avoid it. You have to withdraw from it, remove yourself from it. But do you also go out of your way to do good? To befriend someone that doesn't have a friend? To pray for a friend that's anxious or discouraged and worried about the day? Bearing witness to Christ means saying no to worldly priorities, but it also means saying yes to good works of love and of mercy. Do you do that at school and among your friends? We may never know how God has used us to impact the lives of others until we get to eternity. It was a wonderful opportunity last Sunday night to hear just a number of you testify how God has used the Pillsbury's in their lives. This is a wonderful testimony to God's grace and work in their life. But how many other lives have been impacted? How many lives have you impacted that you may never know? And that's okay. To God be the glory for it. But we want to persevere in being salt and in being light. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know yourself not to be a follower of Jesus Christ, very thankful that you are here. Local churches are supposed to tell and show you what Jesus is like. Every Sunday is show and tell here. Show and tell to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our purpose for existing, is to tell and to show you what Jesus looks like. Your experience, maybe you grew up in a church and your experience in that church or among Christians was different. It was one full of hypocrisy. One where they knew how to have a moral outcry against the sin that's out there in the world, but completely ignored and overlooked the obvious sin in the church. Adultery, no-fault divorce, just all sorts of gossip and self-righteousness and all the rest. And if that's your experience, I'm sorry that that was your experience. It's not what God intends his churches to be at all. We're supposed to show you what Jesus is like. That's what our lives are supposed to be like, is to show you Christ. We're like the imitation of a renowned piece of art. We're not the real thing. We're not perfect, but we are supposed to be some semblance of it. And you're supposed to look at it and go, that looks pretty good. I'd love to see the real thing. We know that we used to love evil. If you get to know the other people of this church, they will testify that they know that they used to love evil. They used to love the darkness. But when the light of the gospel came into their lives through the word and through the lives of others, they were changed. And you can be changed. Jesus is the only one that is perfectly holy. He is gloriously bright and in his perfection and shines gloriously bright. He illuminates the darkness of this world. He illuminates the darkness in your own life. He knows the evil intentions and corruptions in your heart and mind. The things that you've thought about doing, but for some reason have not done. The things that you wish you could have done, but God has kept you restrained from doing. He knows the evil thoughts that you've thought against others, against him. And he reveals how one day you are going to be judged for them. That's what you deserve. The good news of the gospel that we proclaim each week is that Jesus, who is perfectly holy, perfectly pure light of life, experienced the darkness of death on the cross for sinners like you and me. He who experienced all the glory and radiance of sharing in God's glory in eternity condescended and came and took on human flesh. And he lived in this dark world. He experienced all sorts of injustices as one who never sinned against God, one who never disobeyed. And he experienced the death on the cross, bearing God's judgment for all those who had turned from their sin and trust in him. He who is perfectly pure light experienced the darkness of death that we deserve. Oh, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove that death would not extinguish the light. Jesus is alive today. He lives in his people today by his Spirit. The good works that are there in our lives are there because the Spirit of God lives in us. It is Jesus shining forth from us. And he now calls you to believe in him, to follow after him, to turn from your sins and trust in him, to receive the light of life. Your life can be changed today if you turn from your sin and you trust in him. Third question, who gets the credit for how you live? Who gets the credit for how you live? Verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God is intended to get the good works, the credit for our good works. The proof that our lives have impacted others is that they change and they give God all the credit and all the glory and all the recognition for the work that he has done in us and in them. Now, Jesus' listeners at this time, they would have immediately recognized that God's people has failed at this miserably. They've been a terrible example of this. Prophets were sent time and time again to warn of God's coming judgment because Israel had not lived wholly distinct lives. They had lived just like the pagan nations around them. Ezekiel proclaimed and embodied a message of judgment. Daniel, that we read earlier, pleaded for God's mercy. Why? Because it was stated very clearly that they had sinned against him. Israel had sinned against the Lord. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. If you wanted a single word for iniquity, this was it. Israel. Just summarize in one word what it looks like to disobey God. Israel. What does it look like to live like and even worse than the nations around us? Israel. That's not what it's supposed to be. What was it supposed to be? Well, what is God like? Oh, Israel. What is righteousness and mercy and love and justice look like? Israel. What does faithfulness to the Lord look like? Israel. That's what it was supposed to be. God had commanded them, be holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Yet they lived no different than the nations. Why did God care so much about how his people lived? Why did he take it so seriously? It's because that if they did not live holy lives, they bore false witness to what God was like. To proclaim his name and to live contrary to his name is to defame his name. And that's what Israel did. A couple of years ago, there was a 21-year-old man arrested for carving the smallest of letters into one of the pillars at the Lincoln Memorial. He just took a penny, sitting there and carving initials into the Lincoln Memorial, and was arrested for it. Why? Well, because the memorial represents the courage and virtue, at least of one man, and the impact he had on an entire nation. So to defame the memorial is to defame all that it stands for. We're supposed to be living memorials, so to speak, to the Lord himself, so that when people ask, what is God like? They can say, look at the people of Mount Vernon. That's what God is like. The Pharisees didn't get this either. They knew that good works were important. They understood that. That they did not have a problem with. So important that they wanted others to see them. So look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now, if you just pause right there, that sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. Because in 5:16 he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But here he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Why? In order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. They love to practice their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, and so that they may be praised by others. And they got what they wanted. They wanted to perform for others, and they did, and they received the applause. And Jesus says, you must not be like them. You must not be like the hypocrites. Why? Because it defames the name of the Lord to do your good works and to receive the credit yourself instead of giving credit to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you happy to receive no recognition for the good works that you do? Can you be content living a godly life before others and at times others receiving the recognition or the encouragement for the example that they set and not what you have done? There is a very fine line between needing encouragement that God intends us to have and wanting the praise of others. So we live our life seeking to follow Jesus. We need encouragement at times that others see that that's what we're doing, and we can so easily in our own hearts and own minds, we can seek out for encouragement, because really what we want is the recognition. We want to receive the credit. So may God guard our hearts against self-seeking glory. May he give us a desire to live in such a way that only glorifies him. And how is it that his people, that people see our good works and give glory to the Father? It's because they're drawn to Christ. They see the light of Christ and they are changed by it. Just think about your own life. Do you remember a season in your life where you just found holiness and righteousness just a beautiful thing? You no longer wanted to keep the company of previous of people that led you away, but you wanted to be with other brothers and sisters that set a wonderful example of good works for you, and you were attracted to it and you wanted to follow it. You appreciated it. You were led to be more like Jesus in that way. And this is how God establishes his kingdom for his glory, through the words that we proclaim and the lives that we live. Through us, people are changed to be more like Jesus. And the Father loves it when people look more like Jesus. He loves it. My youngest child is a son, and he plays soccer, and I played soccer growing up. And I love to see his passion for soccer. I get the opportunity to be one of his coaches, and we have a lot of fun doing it. He gets a little annoyed with me at times because I'm also his dad and his coach, but it is a lot of fun. And I am proud when I see my son reflect and love the things that I love. Oh, how much more does our Heavenly Father love it when people look like his son? When others look at one another and say, I see a kindness that looks like God. I see a gentleness and mercy and compassion that looks just like the Heavenly Father. And it is a beautiful thing. And God gets all the glory for it. They look at it and say, oh, that's what God is like. That's what the Son is like. Oh, praise be to God that I understand and know God better because of the way you have modeled good works for me. The Lord continues to do so much good at Mount Vernon, and it is to his glory and his credit. The saying goes that pride comes before the fall. One of the things I regularly pray for us as a congregation is that we would maintain biblical fidelity, that we'd always be faithful to the Word of God, and that God would maintain relational unity and love in our midst. Two things that I just regularly pray for. This past week, I've been challenged to pray more regularly and faithfully that the world would see our good works, that God, that the community would see our lives and see something different and see what Jesus Christ is like and be drawn and attracted to it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we confess that we have not at times been the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have not shown good works before others. We have hidden our good works. We have been ashamed or embarrassed or maybe even fearful to do so, knowing that it could cost us something to say and to live as followers of Jesus. We pray that you'd forgive us. By your Spirit, give us the courage and grace we need to live for you, to honor you, to live as described in the Beatitudes, to be willing to be persecuted for you. Help us know very specific ways this week that we can show good works for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.